The military conflict between Russia and Ukraine now in its third day. Moscow says over 800 Ukrainian military targets are already destroyed. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says the country's capital, Kiev, is still under Ukrainian control despite street fighting in and around the city. And the escalation in Ukraine pushing up fuel prices in Europe while raising concerns about the future of energy supply in the continent. Welcome to World News, live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you for joining us. Now, top story, day three of the military conflict between Russia and neighboring Ukraine, with fighting now raging in the streets of the capital, Kiev. The Ukrainian military says it has repelled a Russian attack in Kiev's main Victory Avenue. Gunfire is reported near government buildings too. A residential apartment block in the southwest of the capital was damaged after being hit by a missile. Street battles are also underway in the northeastern city of Sumy. Russian forces say they have captured the city of Melitopol, southeast Ukraine. That's while the Ukrainian forces in the city of Lviv say Russian soldiers are retreating from there. The Ukrainians also say they've shot down a Russian helicopter, a bomber, and a transport plane in the east. The health ministry says 198 people, including three children, have been killed since fighting began on Thursday. President Volodymyr Zelensky says the military is in control of Kiev and its key points. He has vowed to defend the capital.
I am here. We will not lay down the weapons. We will defend our state because our weapon is our truth. And the truth is that this is our land, our country, our children, and we will defend all of that.
The Ukrainian president has pledged to remain in the capital, but the speaker of the Russian State Duma says Zelensky has left Kiev for Lviv. Meanwhile, Ukraine claims more than 1,000 Russian soldiers have been killed, although Moscow has not released any figure. Russia says it has targeted Ukraine's military infrastructure with air and sea-based cruise missiles, destroying over 800 targets. Moscow has denied reports of targeting cities and says it's taking required measures to avoid civilian casualties. Around 100,000 Ukrainians have already crossed into Poland. Staying with the Moscow-Kiev conflict, the United States and its Western allies send more weapons and military equipment to Ukraine to help it fight Russian troops. The U.S. Secretary of State says his country is providing Kiev with $350 million in additional military assistance. Antony Blinken says the package will include lethal aid. France has also announced its decision to send military equipment to Ukraine, with an army spokesman noting that shipping the equipment is complicated at the moment. French President Emmanuel Macron has warned that the world must brace for a long war. Slovakia and the Czech Republic have also approved military assistance to Ukraine. Meanwhile, in a phone call with his Russian counterpart, Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlüt Çavuşoğlu has called on Moscow to stop its military operation in Ukraine. The Russian-Ukrainian military conflict is leaving its impact on energy prices in Europe while raising concerns about gas supplies next winter. Wholesale gas and power prices spiked this week after Germany stopped certification for the Nord Stream 2 pipeline that was supposed to pump Russian gas into Europe. Germany did so to punish Russia over the Ukraine conflict, and on Thursday, gas prices increased by 60%. Before that, gas and power prices already reached record highs this winter due to several issues, including low gas inventories. In the meantime, high power prices were a major factor behind soaring inflation in Europe. Now things are expected to become more difficult in the months to come, especially next winter, in case that Russian gas flows are interrupted. Currently, Russia supplies around 40% of Europe's gas. Richard Medhurst is a producer and host at the Communique. Richard, what's your take on this? The military escalation in Ukraine is pushing up fuel prices in Europe. Did the EU do enough to prevent the crisis from snowballing into a full-scale war?
Well, I think Europe is playing with fire. This is really another textbook case where you have the United States antagonizing Russia, but it's not the United States who's really paying the price. Sure, Americans are seeing a steep increase of gas prices at the pump, but they're not the ones who are going to freeze in winter if Russia decides to turn off the gas valves, which is certainly a risk. You know, I mean, you just mentioned a few moments ago, and we know very well that Russia supplies already 40% of the gas market in Europe. So this is already, you know, something that the British Foreign Secretary Liz Truss has said needs to be changed. She was just openly saying on Twitter that Europeans need to reduce their dependency on Russian gas. And we saw the other day Joe Biden, the US president, standing right next to Olaf Scholz, the German chancellor, and telling reporters that they would end Nord Stream 2, which again is a strictly German and Russian project. It's not an American project. And yet the US president was speaking for the Germans while standing next to the German chancellor. I mean, it's so humiliating. And so you really see that this is, of course, the crux of the issue here in Ukraine is certainly NATO expansion, but a lot of it has to do with energy prices and with Russia's gas supply to Europe. Nord Stream 2 is, of course, beneficial for both countries and for both Russia and Europe. But Russia already has a strong market share in Europe, and Europeans need to take this into account. You know, antagonizing Russia could very well end up with much more consequences than just, the price of a barrel increasing past $100. We could very well see, the energy crisis in Europe steepening. So this is really another case where the U.S. is playing with fire, but they're not the ones suffering the consequences.
Right. It's all good, you know, Richard, as you say, for Liz Truss to say that, or telling Europe not to rely or depend on Russia, and for the Americans who are not really going to get affected. But it sounds like the average consumer in Europe, ordinary households who are already suffering from high inflation, are the ones who will bear the brunt of higher energy prices.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, the irony here is that it's not just paying higher prices with, in terms of energy, whether it's gas or fuel. It's also the war itself. I mean, you know, who is suffering the most now? It's arguably Ukrainians, right? They dangled NATO membership in front of the Ukrainians for years and years, trying to provoke Russia. And now, again, it's Ukrainians who are paying the price for this. And, you know, when we look at what the sanctions have done to Russia, because they've just imposed a whole wider array of sanctions, not just the U.S., but also Europe. Russia's calculated for this. Russia's not going to get hit as hard as they think that it's going to do. I mean, obviously, sanctions are siege warfare. We can see the effect of that in Yemen, Syria, Iran. But Russia has a very, very large diversified treasury. You know, that's not just made up of U.S. dollars. They have lots of euros and gold, actually more euros and gold than U.S. dollars. And they've been diversifying for many years now, since 2014. They've taken into account, they've calculated all of the measured costs that would come with going into Ukraine. And again, the people bearing the brunt of rising energy crisis and the war itself are not the Americans, and it's not the Russians either. It's the Europeans, and certainly in this case, the Ukrainians.
Richard, thank you very much indeed for your time. Richard Medhurst, their producer and the host at The Communique, joining us live from Vienna. Now, Russia has summoned Israel's ambassador to Moscow, demanding an explanation as to why Tel Aviv was against the Kremlin's military operation in Ukraine. Russia's deputy foreign minister, Mikhail Bogdanov, asked Alexander Ben-Zvi to explain why Israel was expressing support for, quote, the Nazis in Ukraine. The Russian diplomat also said Moscow expected Tel Aviv to understand what his country's motives were for the military campaign in Ukraine. Prior to that campaign, Russia had taken issue with Israeli sovereignty over the occupied Golan Heights. On Wednesday, Russia's deputy ambassador to the UN, Dmitry Polyanisky, said the Kremlin did not recognize Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights. That are part of Syrian territory. Earlier, we asked writer and political analyst John White to share his thoughts with us about the latest developments in the Israeli-Russian ties and their ramifications.
What we are seeing is when push comes to shove, Tel Aviv will side with its American sponsor and imperial hegemon, which it relies on to give it sustenance and for its own survival in that region. And there's an old saying that it's easier to forgive an enemy than it is to forgive a friend, and the Kremlin will feel particularly aggrieved at Israel's stance on this, given that it has gone out of its way to appease Israel vis-a-vis Syria, where Israel's continuing attacks on Syrian targets while Russian forces are being deployed there have put their own forces at risk. So this is going to produce a new awareness. It's quite significant. I mean, it's hugely significant that the Kremlin has now come out and declared that it does not recognise the occupation of the Golan Heights. So this is a new day. The tectonic plates are shifting, new alliances are being forged, and the Kremlin will now understand that Israel is not a dependable ally despite any economic ties, and that in the Middle East its dependable allies are the Lebanese resistance and Iran. So it's a big mistake made by the Israelis. They didn't have to come out and take a position. I can only imagine that they were put under pressure by Washington to do so, but it's a massive mistake that will have far-reaching ramifications going forward.
Now turning to other news, Iran's permanent ambassador to the United Nations says the continued presence of foreign forces in Syria has provided favorable conditions for terrorist activities there. Majid Takht-Ravanchi condemned the presence of foreign forces in Syria as illegal and called for their immediate withdrawal. He said fighting terrorism cannot be used as an excuse to undermine Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity. The Iranian envoy stressed that the presence of terrorist groups like Daesh in Syria poses threats to regional and international security as well. Takht-Ravanchi was speaking at a Security Council meeting. He also condemned Israel's continued airstrikes on Syria, calling them a flagrant violation of international law. The Iranian envoy called on the Security Council to take action to stop the Israeli attacks. Tim Anderson is the director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies. He says the United States statement saying that it's in Syria to fight terrorism is just a pretext to prolong its presence there.
Iran's ambassador is correct, of course, that the NATO states have been providing safe haven for and supporting terrorist groups in Syria for more than a decade now. This was admitted by many senior U.S. officials, including the current President Biden when he was vice president 8 years ago, that his ally, U.S. allies, close allies, were financing and arming all of the armed groups, all of the insurgent groups in Syria. Now, so, of course, the pretext to be fighting terrorism in Syria and Iraq has always been a false pretext. On top of that, you have, as you mentioned, the unilateral coercive measures against Syria, stealing their resources and depriving Syrians of access to their own grain and their own oil. These are very serious crimes.
The number of new coronavirus infections is on the decline in Iran after the country witnessed the sixth wave of the pandemic. Just a little over 7,000 daily infections have been recorded since Friday. That brings the related caseload to more than 7 million. The number of new fatalities, however, remains relatively high, as authorities reported over 220 deaths on Saturday. The latest wave, largely blamed on the Omicron variant, started in mid-January, that saw a gradual rise in infections and deaths across the country. But health officials managed to deal with the scenario thanks to a massive vaccination campaign. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says Al-Quds will remain the capital of Palestine forever. Hamas made that remark in a statement issued in response to comments made by France's Prime Minister Jean Castex. In an address to the Jewish community in France on Thursday, Castex denounced labeling Israel as an apartheid regime. He also said occupied Al-Quds is an all-time capital of Jews. Now, Hamas says the French premier's comments will not give Israel any legitimacy. It says such remarks will only encourage Israel to increase its aggression against Al-Quds and the holy sites that belong to Muslims and Christians. Hamas stressed that Israel's racist behaviors and its occupation of Palestine is illegal under every international law, including those of the European Union. Elsewhere, the Chinese president says his country is ready to work with North Korea to develop relations under a new situation. According to North Korean media, Xi Jinping has sent a message to Kim Jong-un in which he has stressed the importance of cooperation between Beijing and Pyongyang. The media did not specify what the new situation in the message referred to. Earlier this week, Kim vowed to cooperate with Beijing in a bid to foil what he called threats posed by the U.S. and its allies. China is North Korea's closest ally and its biggest trade partner. Floods triggered by torrential rainfall batter Queensland state, Eastern Australia, killing at least 3 people. The total deaths are now 5 since early this week. At least one person remains missing. Rainfall in some areas of Queensland has exceeded records going back decades. Flood levels are also expected to pass levels last seen 23 years ago. Several hundred people have been evacuated. However, severe weather is making rescue chopper flights difficult. Meanwhile, authorities in the state of New South Wales have told residents to be prepared for heavy storms this weekend. That's because the severe weather system in Queensland is making its way south. And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
McChrystal's new book is so stuffed with mendacity and banality that it serves as an expose on America's generals after 9/11, says Peter Moss, writer, in an article published under the heading Stanley McChrystal Accidentally Reveals the Dishonesty of U.S. Generals. Stay tuned for more. It is time to make a strange addition to the short list of essential documents on the dishonesty of America's generals. A new book from retired General Stanley McChrystal titled Risk, A User's Guide. McChrystal was removed from his command by President Barack Obama, but afterward created a thriving consulting firm and often appears on TV to talk about war and politics. His notebook is intended to be a primer for corporate leaders trying to navigate the perils of doing business in America. The conceit is straightforward. Hello, I am a retired four-star general who bravely led troops into the battle. And I can tell you everything you need to know about managing risk. There is a lot that McChrystal might teach us, because he was responsible for a series of consequential errors from which valuable lessons could be learned. Those errors include the concoction of a plan in 2009 to defeat the Taliban insurgency by flooding Afghanistan with as many as 80,000 additional U.S. troops. This was the kind of troops and money strategy that succeeded mainly in killing lots of civilians and helping the Taliban return to power. On a less catastrophic scale, McChrystal actively participated in the cover-up of the friendly fire killing of NFL player-turned-troop Pat Tillman, whose 2004 death the Pentagon initially blamed on Taliban, knowing that this was untrue. McChrystal also took the ill-advised risk of allowing a Rolling Stone reporter to embed with his entourage on a trip around Europe, and the resulting article, which conveyed the general's disdain for America's elected leaders, led to his early retirement in 2010. The book Risk is stuffed with so many displays of dishonesty, ignorance, and banality that it's the ultimate self-own for a generation of generals who led America into disaster after 9/11 and profited from it. With his new book, McChrystal turns himself into an accidental whistleblower. There is a basic question to ask before buying a general's advice book. Why are we listening to this guy? America treats its generals as revered proxies for its ordinary troops, loving them even though the wars they have presided over have been catastrophic. There has been more than $14 trillion in defense spending since 9/11, more than 7,000 U.S. troops dead in Iraq and Afghanistan, and at least several hundred thousand civilians killed, which is a conservative estimate. Throughout these calamities, the generals lied about what was happening, telling Congress and the American public that things were going well when they knew it wasn't true. The breathtaking scale of their deceit was revealed in classified documents that the Washington Post published in an award-winning 2019 series titled A War with the Truth. Their failures have occurred outside the battlefield, too. One of the most venerated generals of recent times is James Mattis, who commanded U.S. forces in Iraq and Afghanistan and went on to become President Donald Trump's first war secretary. Before joining the Trump administration, Mattis was on the board of directors of Theranos to provide advice on building elite teams. He received an annual stipend of $150,000 and continued to defend Theranos even after the Wall Street Journal revealed in 2015 that the company's blood testing machines were fraudulent. Testifying in September at the trial of the company's founder, Elizabeth Holmes, Mattis is avidly threw her under the bus, saying that he was disappointed at the level of transparency from Ms. Holmes. A different type of flame out happened to retired General David Petraeus, another famous commander of U.S. troops in Iraq and Afghanistan, who served as Obama's director of the CIA. Petraeus didn't last long at Langley because he was having an affair with his biographer and shared classified information with her. The tradecraft he employed to covertly communicate with her was amateurish. They used a draft folder in a shared Gmail account. And while in Afghanistan, his military aides were excluded from helicopter trips so that his secret partner could ride along. Petraeus resigned from the CIA and pleaded guilty to mishandling classified information, but he's still respected and has a lucrative partnership at KKR, a private equity firm. One more item from the annals of generals gone bad. There is retired General Michael Flynn, who headed the Defense Intelligence Agency and briefly served as Trump's national security advisor until it was realized that he had deceived Vice President Mike Pence about his contacts with a diplomat. After pleading guilty to lying to the FBI, Flynn became a star of QAnon conspiracy crowd and called for America to have one religion, no prizes for guessing which one. His leap into the world of unhinged is not unique. Retired Brigadier General Donald Bullock, who served 10 tours in Afghanistan and led Special Operations Command Africa, is a Republican candidate for U.S. Senate in New Hampshire and has described the state's governor, also a Republican, as a sympathizer. You get the point. Putting aside the conspiracy theories, corporate frauds, and the sharing of classified documents with persons not authorized to receive them, there is little evidence that the experience gained by generals translates into business acumen. In fact, there is evidence that companies with military officers on their boards have worse outcomes than their competitors. It's hard to imagine two cultures more different. In the military, a general can order the court-martial of a subordinate for disobeying orders. In the corporate world, Elon Musk is powerful, but he can't send lazy workers to prison. The skills used to organize a sales team for another round of cold calls are not what you need to lead Delta Force operations in tomorrow and mortal combat. Unless we forget, the U.S. military has a culture of sexual assault and harassment that has resisted decades of reform efforts. McChrystal appears to have the distinction of making more money from his military service than any U.S. general of his generation. According to a recent investigation by the Washington Post, McChrystal has served as a board member or advisor to at least 10 companies since leaving the military. He was paid more than $1 million for serving on the board of just one firm, Navistar International, which also paid $50 million to the government to settle accusations that it fraudulently overcharged the Marine Corps for armored vehicles. McChrystal also drew $70,000 for a single speech at the University of Nebraska at Lincoln and $50,000 for an engagement at California Polytechnic State University. Both are public institutions not known to be awash with funds. The engine of McChrystal's business endeavors is his eponymous McChrystal Group, which has more than 50 employees and provides consulting services to corporate and government clients. While the book Risk is written in the first person, McChrystal has a co-author, Anna Butrico, who is an associate at his firm. References to the firm are scattered throughout the book, and its acknowledgement section gives credit to about a dozen employees who provided ideas and assistance. The book is prominently featured on the website of McChrystal Group. The book is dishonest because it ignores or distorts the risks undertaken by Macristal that failed. This includes the Tillman episode, but most crucially, the disastrous war strategies in Afghanistan and Iraq. While there are boastful passages about military missions in Iraq that are portrayed as successful, special forces would identify and engage enemy fighters with a stunning speed, McChrystal claims. The abundant errors made there are basically unmentioned. More to the point, the handful of pages about Afghanistan skate past colossal failures in which McChrystal was deeply complicit. Violent raids by forces under his command are described only as creating extraordinary political controversy because they were antithetical to the Afghan culture. Nowhere does McChrystal admit the actual reason for the controversy. U.S. and Afghan forces killed an unconscionable number of civilians, and in some instances, the violence constituted war crimes.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are talking about justice and applying justice to people, which is the maintainer of human rights. So when we talk about human rights, the core of human rights is justice, which means giving people their rights. Now, we keep saying that with justice is a concept, it needs to be applied on the outside by rulers, kings, khalifs, caliphs, whatever you want to call them, presidents. And we're trying to look at it from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Ali alayhi as-salam. One of the things that Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam highlighted when it came to justice and to applying justice, and specifically when he talks about the people who are in the position of applying justice, he says that, obviously I'm paraphrasing here, it is when it comes to khilaf or kings or leadership, it is not based on a party-spirited or family bias, which are, in their nature, very bad qualities. Amir al-Mu'mineen considers khilaf or rulership or power to consist of good qualities, such as piety, or pious deeds, meeting out justice to the people, refraining from tyranny and mischief. These are the qualities that needs to be present in the people. That leadership, it should not be based on a party-spirited kind of notion, whereas we see today, we have liberals and we have, I don't know, Democrats, and we have this and we have that, and whoever is in power, then they are in power. And the people, they make no difference. People at the end of the day, they never get their rights. Or sometimes it's a family, it's a monarchy, where a king leaves the kingdom to his son, and his son leaves it to his son, and so on and so forth. And both of these exist today. The monarchy system and the party spiritist system, where either you have a party running the country, or you see a king that runs a country. And in both of these scenarios, the rights of people and justice is not applied. Why? Because it is lacking the basic, the most fundamental elements, which is being good to people. Or it is based on piety and based on justice, the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and trying to give people what they deserve. In fact, it's based on the contrary. It's based on tyranny and mischief, that when you have a king, whoever opposes him, whoever speaks his mind, as we see this happens in a lot of countries, which I don't want to mention, that when those spoke out, some of them were beheaded. And I'm sure you got the idea. They get beheaded. They get imprisoned. And we are in 2022, and people are being imprisoned and killed, beheaded literally, for saying and speaking out against these kings. With other governments, the party-based ones, they might not kill you, but they put restraints on you. They control you by their departments, FBI, CIA, Home Affairs, and so on and so forth, that you can't even talk anymore. So tyranny and mischief is their qualities, not piety and fear of God. Let us take a short break and we'll continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So, just before the break, we were saying that any kind of leadership, in order to establish justice, in order to give people their rights, it must have the right deeds, it must have the right qualities, being one of which being kind and being merciful and giving people their rights and establishing justice to the people, not to be tyrants and mischiefs. Now, in any case, according to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the commander of the faithful, rulership was not meant for those people about whom he himself said, if these people become your rulers, they will behave like Kisra and Qaisar, or Qaisar and Kisra, which were the kings of Persia and the kings of Rome. So these people, they place themselves in the position of God, and people have to serve them, not them serving people. So nor did these persons deserve to be the rulers who were deceitful and oppressive in their nature. If you look at the Caesars and the kings of Persia and even the kings of Babylon and all the civilization that passed, it was not based on mercy. It was not based on trying to give people their rights or trying to serve the people. It was a monarchy. It was just, you are my servant, you are my subject, I can send you to rage wars against other nations, acquire land, divide and conquer, live in poverty, whatever happens to you, I don't care, because I am the king, I am the ruler, and you are my subject. It is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created these people with one objective in mind, is to be the sole servants of those kings. Now, this is exactly what Amir al-Mu'minin was talking about, that this should not be happening, that such people should not be in power. That you can, if we go back to year 61, Hijri, after the migration of the Prophet, when you see that Yazid himself, when he invaded the Medina of the Prophet, the holy city of the Prophet, in what we call the event of Al-Hurra, and he subjected people to torture and he killed thousands of people, and many of the women were subjected to rape and so much heinous crimes. At the end of committing his atrocities, he made people sign a treaty that they are his sole servants and nothing else. That they have forfeited their right to life to be the servants of Yazid. May Allah curse him and curse his father. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that's not how it works. You are not in this position to enslave people. People are my creation. They are my servants, not yours. So Amir al-Mu'minin says that such leaders and rulers should not be in power, and people should not let them be in power. Under no circumstances should we accept rulers and kings and presidents that are oppressive, are tyrannic, and creating mischief on earth. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. اللهم صل على محمد وآله.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Anti-war advocates have recently denounced the corporate media for giving former National Security Advisor John Bolton, a longtime proponent of regime change and U.S. military action around the world, a platform to discuss his views on the current tension in Ukraine. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Julia Conley, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Critics Want to Know Why Bloodthirsty Warmonger John Bolton Still Invited on TV. Here's the story. Anti-war advocates recently denounced the corporate media for giving former National Security Advisor John Bolton, a longtime proponent of regime change and U.S. military action around the world, a platform to discuss his views on the current tension in Ukraine. MSNBC host Andrea Mitchell invited the former official for the Trump and George W. Bush administrations to discuss how U.S. President Joe Biden should confront Russia. Bolton said that amid news that Russian parliament has authorized the use of military force and Putin issued new demands that Ukraine recognize Russia's claim to Crimea and that the West end weapons shipments there, the Biden administration must swiftly take aggressive action against Russia. John Bolton is a neocon whose foreign policy has been consistently proven wrong. He was wrong about Iraq. He has been wrong about the West Asia region. He was wrong about Afghanistan. Bolton's comments came shortly before Biden announced the White House is joining the European Union in imposing a first round of sanctions against Russian individuals and groups in response to Putin's official recognition of the self-proclaimed People's Republic of Donetsk and Luhansk in eastern Ukraine. Biden announced sanctions against two financial institutions, sovereign debt, and elite individuals in Russia recently, calling them the first tranche of U.S. sanctions and saying the country could take more action if Russian forces advance further into Ukraine. Bolton advised the White House to bring the guillotine down on all the sanctions they have been contemplating and take additional steps in order to avoid further military action by Russia, adding that the U.S. should have placed more troops in Ukraine several months ago. I think we should have had more American forces in Ukraine, not to fight the Russians, but to train with the Ukrainians and to show those Russian generals looking across the border and seeing American flags, Bolton told Mitchell, adding, Biden took that off the table, saying there would be no American forces involved and he got nothing for it. Considering Bolton's record as a war hawk who aggressively pushed the false claim that Iraq harbored weapons of mass destruction to justify the 2003 invasion of the country, urged former President Donald Trump to withdraw from the nuclear Iran deal against the advice of international experts, and urged regime change in Venezuela. Critics, including Win Without War, called on media outlets to stop giving John Bolton airtime. Why is this person on my TV? Asked Andrew Lawrence of Media Matters for America, while podcast host Kylie Kolonsky called Bolton literally the last person on earth who should be giving foreign policy advice right now. Mehdi Hassan, who also hosts a political news show on MSNBC, warned recently that media outlets that interview Bolton amid flaring tensions in Ukraine must at least ask him some tough questions. Hassan tweeted, "We really don't need John Bolton's opinions on a new war."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
And every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful tradition from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam regarding the people whom one must not befriend. We all know that having a friend and friendship is very important in Islam. In fact, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Man follows the same creed as his friend. So consider carefully who it is you befriend." And Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "One's friend is the closest of one's relations." Right, so having a friend is necessary. We can't deny that. But at the same time, having a friend who has a bad effect upon us is very consequential, and it leads to many evil results in the hereafter. In the Holy Quran, God Almighty says the following, "A day when the wrongdoer will bite his hands, saying, I wish I had followed the apostles' way. Woe to me, I wish I had not taken so and so as a friend. Certainly he led me astray from the reminder after it had come to me, and Satan is a deserter of man." Right, so having a bad friend is very dangerous, has evil consequences for us in the hereafter. It will be a source of regret for us on that day. Because of that, the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he kind of points to, the person who we should not befriend in this beautiful tradition. The Prophet says, it is not good for you to befriend someone who does not have your best interests at heart as he does his own. Right? I mean, he doesn't want for you what he wants for himself. He's a selfish person. He's befriending you for some, you know, some benefit that he hopes to accrue from you. Right? This is one of those people who you shouldn't befriend. So this is something in general, reflecting the same theme. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, he who in his friendship with you is of no aid to you against your base self, his friendship is a curse upon you, if you only knew. Right? So this second person could be an instance of the first person. Right? So like we have a person who's simply befriending you because of his own interest. It's possible that in certain cases, right, he might not prevent you from doing something evil, something bad, and from sinning. Right? Such a friendship is a curse upon you, and one should not befriend such a person. Right? In the same vein, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, beware of befriending corrupt people, immoral people, and those who openly commit acts of disobedience to God. Of course, everybody, besides the infallibles and the prophets and the Imams alayhi salam, all of us, you know, sin, right? But so we can, if we hope to find somebody who's perfect, right, we're not going to find anybody like that. But we should avoid those people who openly sin, right, openly commit acts of disobedience to God, you know, openly transgress against him, right? Avoid befriending such people is recommended. We should try to befriend those people who at least openly try to act according to the dictates of Islam and the religious edits. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at people who we should not befriend in the words of Imam Ali and the Holy Prophet and the other infallibles, alayhi wassalam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
This one lay. Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. The recent revelations about the Trojan Horse scandal, a hoax plan for so-called extremists to take over a number of British schools, highlight the issue of institutionalized Islamophobia in the UK, and how victims of the government-backed Islamophobic purge are calling for justice and a fresh, independent inquiry. In this edition of Spotlight, we'll look at the different aspects of this scandal, as well as the role and goals of the British government in promoting Islamophobia.
The Muslim Council of Britain has demanded an independent public inquiry be launched to